This morning, we're continuing on in our series through the book of Romans. And as we come to Romans chapter 5, verse 12, this is the kind of message that all the pastor guidebooks and, you know, magazine articles and stuff, they tell me that I have no business preaching a message like this to you this morning. That you're not interested in this kind of business. You're not interested in what some people would call theological things. They would say that my job is to keep it real surfacey to you and real kind of light. But, you know, God doesn't do that with us in His Word. And I don't think that's what you want this morning. I think you want to know what God's Word says. And you want to see how it applies to your life. Even when we dig into a few deeper things this morning. And I'm going to talk to you this morning about some biblical ideas. If for some of you, this is going to be big news to you. You've never really heard it like this. Others of you, I won't be surprised, nor will I be offended, if there's not a few of you this morning who aren't offended by what the Bible says this morning. And I just pray that if you're offended, you're offended by what the Bible says, not but what I say. Because I think if we just take a look at the Word of God, it's clear enough this morning. Romans chapter 5, beginning at verse 12. Therefore, just as through one man sin entered the world, and death through sin, and thus death spread to all men because all sinned. In Romans chapter 5, the Apostle Paul is developing ideas surrounding the greatness of the work of Jesus Christ on our behalf. Just what did Jesus do on the cross, I guess, is a fair enough question to ask. Just what was it? Was it just some noble act of humanity up there? Was he, in a sense, a man just trying to accomplish something by suicide, going to a death that he knew he would face, but he thought it's a noble cause, I'll do it nonetheless? Or did he accomplish something that no one else could accomplish through their death, that he, the sinless Son of God, accomplished? That's what Paul's dealing with, these absolutely essential questions. Just what did Jesus do when he was up on that cross? Well, to understand what Jesus did, the Apostle Paul will set it in contrast to what another man did. Matter of fact, you could title this whole section we're going to talk about this morning, if you'd like to, you could title it The Two Men. And the first man he speaks of, you figured out who this was in verse 12, didn't you? Therefore, just as through one man sin entered the world, who's he talking about? Adam. Through one man, sinful Adam. Death spread. And it's entered the world, death through sin, and thus death spread to all men because all sinned. I find it fascinating that the Apostle Paul believed that Adam was a real person. I mean, you just can tell by the way he speaks of Adam here. What Adam did in the Garden of Eden, as far as the Apostle Paul was concerned, was historical fact, not just an instructive lesson or an instructive fable. No. This isn't Hansel and Gretel. It's not Aesop's Fables. This is a real man in a real garden who really sinned, and his sin has a real effect and impact upon the human race to this day. By the way, you should also know that Jesus believed that Adam was real, and what he did had consequences for the entire human race. Now, if Jesus believed it, and the Apostle Paul believed it, that's plenty good enough for me. I'll believe it. And so what Adam did and what Eve did had a lasting effect to the present day. It's not an allegory. It's not a fable. And simply put, what did Adam do? Well, through one man, sin entered the world. Don't you think it's interesting that even though the biblical account clearly tells us that Eve was the first one who sinned chronologically, she's never blamed for the fall of the human race? That's a very interesting thought. So men stop blaming women and all those jokes that go around that blame women or Eve for the fall of the human race. It's totally inaccurate biblically. Yes, she was the first one to sin as far as chronology is concerned. But Adam bears upon his shoulders the fall of the human race. And not just the fall in the sense of sin, but the spread of death. Look at verse 12 again. Just as through one man, sin entered the world, and death through sin, and thus death spread to all men because all sinned. Death entered the world and spread to all men as a result of Adam's sin. You know, God made Adam a promise before he ever sinned. And the promise that he made Adam was, in the day that you eat of it, and he spoke of the forbidden fruit in the Garden of Eden, in the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die. And the moment that Adam sinned, the principle of death entered the world. And might I say that the principle of death has reigned on this earth ever since. Every grave that you see is mute evidence to the spread of death and the reign of death ever since the time of Adam. Friends, I need to establish a very important biblical principle in your minds. Simply put, death is the result of sin. Wherever you see death, there has been sin somewhere. Now, I'm not trying to say that every person who dies, dies as a direct result of a sin they committed. No, but they die because the principle of sin is at work in this world. If the principle of sin were not at work in this world among fallen humanity, we would not be subject to death. Now, he says very plainly in verse 12, "And thus death spread to all men, because all sinned." Because death and sin are connected, we can know that all men and all women are sinners. Why? Because we are all subject to death. Now, I'm going to touch on something here that will sound very strange and perhaps offensive to our individualistic ears. You know, as Americans, we are a very individualistic people. That's part of our great glory. As a people, we have been able to accomplish great things as a nation because we prize the role of the individual. You know, we're the lonely cowboy out there on the horse, you know, accomplishing great things, one man against all the odds. And that sort of national attitude and national spirit has in some ways been a great blessing for us. In other ways, it messes us up. And one of the ways it messes us up is sometimes we have trouble understanding when the Bible speaks of us collectively. And it may sound strange to our individualistic ears, but exactly what Paul is saying in verse 12, and might I say, that it's even more apparent in the original words and the original grammar that he wrote, is when he says all sinned, he means that all of us sinned in Adam. When Adam sinned, we sinned. We say, wait a minute. I didn't sin when Adam sinned. Adam sinned when Adam sinned. Well, let me put it to you this way. You and I were in Adam when he sinned. Every one of us is a result of the genetic makeup of Adam and Eve. When he sinned, we sinned. You say, well, how do I know? That sounds just like an idea. How do I know? And I'll tell you how you can know. Because you are subject to death. If you weren't subject to death, it would demonstrate that you're not under the power of sin. But since you are subject to death, you are under the power of sin. And if you want a proof that you're subject to death, well, don't ask to prove it. It just shows you're so easily, your life could be taken away from you in a moment. Now, the whole essential idea here is you might say, well, I know that I'm subject to death, but it wasn't because of Adam's sin. Perhaps it was just because of my own sin. I don't need Adam to sin on my behalf. You know, I do all well, quite well myself, thank you. And maybe it's just due to me and not old Adam. Well, here's the point, and this is what you need to grab a hold of. You have to admit, you were born subject to death. The moment you were born, and ever took one breath in this world, you were subject to death. So how come you were subject to death then? Was it because of your own individual sin? I don't know. Maybe you had a real bad attitude in the womb or something like that. But it's every one of us, isn't it? This proves that our essential sinfulness is inherited from Adam and Eve. And we're born sinners and we're born subject to death. Human beings are mortal. They're subject to death because they commit sin. Mortality is a result of sin, and it shows that we're made sinners by Adam's sin, not by our own personal sin. Here's the principle. Adam made each one of his descendants sinners. Now, For some of you, the hair may go up on the back of your neck right now. You might say, "Preacher, I don't like that. I don't like it at all that another man made me a sinner. Matter of fact, I don't agree with you." Well, first of all, I'm not saying agree with me. I'm just saying look at what the Bible says. If you disagree with the Bible and me, I'm fine with that. But this is what the Bible says, that we were all made sinners in Adam. But you may disagree with it and say, "But I don't like it that way. I think God made a terrible situation in that regard. I want to be a sinner just by what I do. I want to stand for myself. I don't want Adam to represent me. I want to stand on my own two feet and not be made a sinner because of the work of another man." Well, let me say two things to you. First of all, friends, it's just quite out of your hands. I mean, God didn't really give you a choice in this matter. It's just the fact of the matter. Deal with it. I mean, you can't go back and change it. You were born this way. I was born this way. Each and every one of us. In the other regard, I need to call your attention to this. This principle, and you're going to see it before we're done this morning. This principle, the fact that we were made sinners because of what Adam did, our very salvation rests on this principle. You throw this out of the water. You say, "No, I'm a sinner because of what I did. I demand to stand on my own two feet." You throw out the principle that we were made sinners by another man's work, and you don't realize it, but you've cut the very legs out of the whole foundation of our salvation. We'll talk about that in a few moments here, but please notice simply what Paul says in verse 12. He says, "Death spread to all men." And that's a truth that may make us uncomfortable, but nevertheless, it's the truth. And again, might I say, the smallest baby is a sinner. The smallest baby is subject to death. David understood this when he wrote in Psalm 51. He said, "Behold, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin my mother conceived me." He doesn't mean that he was born from some kind of sexual immorality or sinful circumstance. No, he means that he was a sinner even from conception. And we can know that we're born sinners. We can know it because we're all subject to death. But just think about it in your own self. I mean, we love babies, don't we? Every one of us. But if you can just sort of take away the fog, the veneer of you know, love and affection that we should rightly have towards children, and even look at that little baby. Are you trying to tell me that your baby has never gotten selfish and angry? Augustine, in one of his writings, talks about how a baby crying for its bottle, how when it's so mad and it's so angry and it wants its bottle, that if it had the strength and the coordination, it would reach out of its crib and strangle its mother and say, "Give me that bottle." Well, I know your little angel would never do that. But you've probably seen children like that, haven't you? Let me just communicate it to you this way. Do you honestly have to teach your children to be bad? Oh, you don't have to teach them that, do you? They learn that all on their own, don't they? You have to teach them to be good. You see, the sinful impulse is in us from the very beginning. And friends, I need to touch on something here, and I wish I had the time to develop it, and perhaps if this troubles you, you can call me up and we can talk about it at length. But a very important question comes up in light of this. It's simply this: if babies are born sinners, does it mean that if a baby dies, that baby automatically goes to hell? Well, let me say this, not necessarily at all. First of all, we know from 1 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 14, that the children of believers are sanctified by the presence of a believing parent. So that's an assurance we can take right away. A believing parent sanctifies the children, and so you can absolutely give assurance to a Christian mother or father that their child, though it was tragically taken away from them, you can give them full assurance and trust that that baby is in heaven. Secondly, we can say that King David, in 2 Samuel chapter 12, he had the assurance that his baby would meet him in heaven. That's what he says. King David experienced the painful situation of a child dying, of a little baby. And he said, "I know that I will go and meet him in heaven." David had that assurance. Finally, we know that the end of it all, God, the judge of all the earth, will do right. And he'll do right. You don't have to worry about that. Friends, on the day of judgment, when God settles everything, there's not a single person going to look at God and say, well, God, what were you doing when you did that? That was wrong. That was unfair. Everybody will see how perfect and true and faithful and merciful the judgments of God are. But friends, this is what I have to point out. As children are saved before the Lord, and when a little child goes to heaven, who was too young to make a personal decision for Jesus Christ, what I need you to understand, and please understand this plainly, they go to heaven because there's a merciful God in heaven who loves them. They don't go to heaven because they were innocent and sinless. That is what is important to notice. When we have in our head that babies go to heaven because they're innocent and sinless, we abandon this essential truth that we are made sinners because of what Adam did. No, friends, I believe that babies go to heaven, but it's not because they're innocents who deserve heaven, but it's because the rich mercy of God has been extended to them as well. That's what we have to stand on. All right, now, let's go back. Verse 13 now. He's dealing with an objection now, and you'll see how he deals with the beginning here at verse 13. He says, for until the law, sin was in the world, but sin is not imputed when there is no law. Nevertheless, death reigned from Adam to Moses, even over those who had not sinned according to the likeness of the transgression of Adam, who is a type of him who was to come. You see, at the root of it all, we know that we're sinners because of Adam, not because we personally break the law of God. And we know this because sin and death are in the world and were in the world before the law was ever given. Think of it now. He says in verse 13, for until the law, sin was in the world, but sin's not imputed where there is no law. Nevertheless, death reigned from Adam to Moses. See, what Paul's dealing with is the objection that says, wait a minute, Paul. I'm not a sinner because of Adam. I'm a sinner because I personally broke the law of God. It's the law of God that makes us sinners or declares us to be sinners. It's not the work of Adam. Paul says, no, I object. Because look at before the law was ever given on Mount Sinai. When Moses received the law on Mount Sinai, did anybody die before that time? Of course they did. Well, wherever there's death, you see the result of sin. And he says, since death reigned between the time of Adam and Moses, you know for certain that sin was in the world. The principle is plain. Breaking God's law does not make us sinners. Adam makes us sinners. That's the principle Paul's driving at again and again and again. So now he's going to contrast the work of Adam and the work of Jesus. Look at it here in verse 15. He says, but the free gift is not like the offense. For if by one man's offense many died, much more the grace of God and the gift by the grace of the one man, Jesus Christ, abounded to many. And the gift is not like that which came through the one who sinned. For the judgment which came from the one offense resulted in condemnation. But the free gift, which came from many offenses, resulted in justification. For if by the one man's offense death reigned through the one, much more those who receive abundance of grace and the gift of righteousness will reign in life through the one, Jesus Christ. Friends, now Paul is talking about these two great men who stand as representatives over the whole human race. We were born under the representation of Adam, correct? How do you know that? Because we all die. We're all subject to death. So Adam, because of his offense, passed on a legacy to everyone who he represents, and we are born under the representation of Adam. But now, Paul says, there's a different work come along. In verse 15, he says, the free gift is not like the offense. Okay, Adam did an offense, but Jesus came and offers a free gift. And as a result of Adam's offense, many died. But Jesus gives a free gift that has consequences for the entire human race, but in a different way. Through the free gift of Jesus, the grace of God abounded to many. Look, if I could put it just plain and simple out before you, Adam's work brought death, but Jesus' work brought grace. Now, both what Adam did and what Jesus did had consequences for all of humanity, but different consequences. We need to understand that. What was the consequence of what Adam did? Well, it brought death to everybody. Sinful nature was passed down to each and every one of us. And then as well, because of that sinful nature in the presence of sin, death was passed down to each one of us. And that was the result. Look at here. Paul describes the result of Adam's offense. He says, many died. He says, judgment resulting in condemnation, and death reigned over man. But look at the results of Jesus's free gift. He says very beautifully and simply here that grace abounded to many because of the free gift, that justification because of many offenses that were laid on Jesus, and we can receive the abundance of grace and the gift of righteousness, and we can reign in life. Well, you could chart it out right in front of you, couldn't you? You could put what Adam did in one column and say, well, what did Adam do? The result of his work was that many died. Judgment came to many. Condemnation came to many. Death reigned over many. But what happened because of what Jesus did? Well, grace abounded to many. Justification came. Abundance of grace and the gift of righteousness and reigning in life. And so, friends, what I want you to see is it's almost as if you could say that both Adam and Jesus are kings. I love how he puts it here in verses 15, 16, and 17. He says here in verse 17, for by the one man's offense, death reigned. Friends, death has reigned as a cruel tyrant over the human race ever since the time of Adam. You know, sometimes we call this the land of the living, don't we? Friends, this isn't the land of the living. This is the land of the dying. And every one of us, as soon as we take our first breath, the clock starts ticking and we are mortals. And you're born to die on this earth. I know you may have come to church this morning hoping for an uplifting message. And we'll get around to that, friends, really. But let's just face it right here. Death reigns as a cruel tyrant. I've noticed it particularly when I go to old cities in Europe and see the cemeteries there. And you see cemeteries that seem to stretch forever. And you walk through them and you look at the gravestones and you see them from 300 and 400 and 500 years ago. And you think, people have been dying for a long time on this earth. And you think of all the millions and billions of people who have ever lived and walked this earth and have died. And you say there is a reign of sin and death that Adam started upon this earth. Friends, Adam started a reign of sin and death. But I thank God. Look at it in verse 17. It's so glorious. He says, much more those who receive the abundance of grace and the gift of righteousness will reign in life through the one Jesus Christ. Though it's true that Adam started a reign of sin and death, but Jesus started a reign of righteousness and life. And you know what I love about this? Look carefully at verse 17. He says, for if by the one man's offense death reigned through the one, much more those who receive the abundance of grace and the gift of righteousness will reign. Much more. Have you ever heard the saying that there's only two certain things in this world, death and taxes? Well, I don't know if I can help you with the taxes part this morning, but the death part is plain for everybody to see. You know, the mortality rate in the human race runs just about 100%. If there's anything certain in your existence, it's that unless the Lord Jesus Christ returns for us first, friends, it can't happen soon enough for me. Come quickly, Lord Jesus. But unless the Lord Jesus returns for first, every one of us is going to die. Everyone. It seems so certain. But do you know what's even more certain? Look at it. It says right there in verse 17, much more those who receive the abundance of grace and the gift of righteousness will reign in life. It's even more certain than the fact that you're going to die. If you have put your trust in Jesus Christ, if you've received the abundance of grace, if you received the gift of righteousness, then friends, it's much more certain that you will reign in life in Jesus Christ. It's even more certain than the fact that you're going to die. And I don't know of how many more facts that are more certain than that. It's more certain than death and taxes, if you want to say, our eternal destiny with Jesus Christ. Well, in verse 18, he starts summarizing the idea of the two men here. It's a beautiful, beautiful passage. Look carefully at verse 18. Therefore, as through one man's offense, judgment came to all men, resulting in condemnation, even so through one man's righteous act, the free gift came to all men, resulting in justification of life. Isn't that a beautiful summary of just what we've been talking about here? Yes, one man brought sin and death and destruction, but another one man, in his righteous act brought life and salvation. We were all born identified with Adam, but you can be born again into identity with Jesus Christ. Now, this idea that Adam and Jesus are the two representatives of the human race, sometimes it's called federal theology. It doesn't mean that it comes down from the federal government. The idea of federal means that a representative stands in your place. In our federal system of government, the idea is that we elect representatives who stand for us. Now, in this thinking, Adam and Jesus are sometimes referred to as federal heads. And the idea here is that Adam speaks for his representatives, those whom he represents, and Jesus speaks for those whom he represents. So I guess here's the only question here. Who represents you this morning? Is your identity tied up in sinful Adam or in righteous Jesus? Now, you may object. You may say, listen, I never chose Adam to represent me. Now, this is a bum deal. You know, it's like I was just born into this and I never had a chance to choose him. Well, look, here's the bottom line. You did choose Adam to represent you. Well, when did I choose that? The first time you sinned. That first sin you committed. In the sandbox when you hit that little girl over the head and stole the truck from her because you wanted that. You sinned. And you know what you did? You cast your vote right then. You said, I want to be identified with sinful Adam, not with righteous Jesus. Now, it's absolutely true that we were born into our identification with Adam, but we also chose it with our individual acts of sin. And what's the result of it? He says there in verse 18 that it's resulting in condemnation. But we can go another way. And by our personal relationship with trust in Jesus Christ, we can have it resulting in justification. So right now, there's an election before you. Who's going to represent you? Will Adam represent you? Now, what do you have to do to choose Adam? Nothing. You've already chosen him. You were born choosing him, and you chose him through your first and your continual acts of sin. What do you have to do to choose Jesus? He says right there in verse 18, you have to receive the free gift. Look at it. He says, therefore, as through one man's offense, judgment came to all men, resulting in condemnation, even so through one man's righteous act, the free gift came to all men, resulting in justification of life. This is what you have to do to receive what Jesus did for you. You have to receive the free gift. You see, the words gift are never applied to what Adam did. It's not a free gift. It's a burden put upon us. But friends, you can find escape from that by receiving the free gift that Jesus gives to you. Friends, Jesus brought a free gift and Adam did not. And he holds that free gift out before you right now. Look how in verse 19 he sort of summarizes the contrast. He says, for as by one man's disobedience many were made sinners, so also by one man's obedience, many will be made righteous. Yes, we understand that we were made sinners in Adam, but we can be made righteous in Jesus Christ. And friends, here is the great principle. Remember I told you how our salvation rests on this foundation, or rather, if you were to take this away, you'd cut away the foundation of our salvation. And I meant that with all of my heart. Because here's the principle. We were made sinners by the work of Adam. Therefore, we can be made righteous by the work of Jesus. And it's really the only way how it's fair for the work of Jesus to benefit us in every way. If each and every one of us were absolutely obligated to stand for ourselves and nobody could represent us, then each one of us is going straight to hell. That's all there is to it. You may come before God and say, look, I don't want Adam to represent me. I don't want Jesus to represent me. I'll represent myself before you. Thank you very much, God. And you know what you'll hear? You'll hear the gavel pound, and it'll say, guilty. Send that man, send that woman directly to eternal separation from me. The principle is simply this. If we are made sinners by the work of another man, then it is fair for us to be made righteous by the work of another man. If I robbed a bank, and if I was pronounced guilty by the judge, well, what would happen if a good friend of mine came alongside of me and came before the judge, and he said, Your Honor, I love my friend so much that I want to serve his prison time. I want to stand in his place and receive the punishment that he deserves. What would the judge say? He'd say, you're crazy. He'd say, nonsense. We will not punish you for this crime. We're going to punish the man who committed the crime. It's only fair. He did the crime, so he has to serve the time and pay the penalty. But friends, the fact of the matter is if we were put into this mess by the work of another person, then it's entirely fair for us to be lifted out of it by the work of another person. And we say, thank you, God, for your wisdom in having us first represented in Adam so that we could find our representation in Jesus. Now again, let me speak to that person perhaps among us this morning. You say, I don't want to be represented by either Adam or Jesus. I want to stand on my own two feet and represent myself before God. First of all, you don't understand a couple things. You don't understand that it really isn't up to you. You didn't make the rules. God made them. And you were born represented by Adam. Secondly, you need to understand that the best you can offer to God in and of yourself, the Bible says, is as filthy rags before him. All our righteousness is as filthy rags, Isaiah 64:6 says. You see, to God, our personal righteousness is like an offensive counterfeit. So standing for yourself guarantees your damnation. It's as if you owed a monetary debt before God. And you say, well, I'll pay it, God. And you pull out a big wad of bills, but it's all counterfeit. And you start counting it out before God, and you're all proud. Here, God, here it is. But there it is. It's all counterfeit. It says Monopoly right across the top of it. And God says, I won't accept this. This isn't legal tender before me. This isn't suitable payment. It's counterfeit. You have to have the currency that comes from my son, Jesus Christ. Well, let's sort of conclude here. Verse 20. Moreover, the law entered that the offense might abound, but where sin abounded, grace abounded much more, so that as sin reigned in death, even so grace might reign through righteousness to eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. Friends, Paul touches on some things that we can only touch on lightly here in these last two verses. The bottom line is Paul's sort of discussing the issue, well, then if I'm not made a sinner by the law, then what good is the law? I thought the law was the whole thing that made me sin. Paul says, no, I'll explain to you the whole role of the law. Just hold with me. And then he brings up the whole idea here of, well, what's the relationship now between sin and righteousness and grace and all the rest of it? And for that, all I can say is, you got to come back next week, because in chapter 6, he starts answering the question that he brings up at the end of chapter 5, and Paul does it so brilliantly. But let me just conclude with this beautiful thought here in verses 20 and 21, where he says, but where sin abounded, grace abounded much more, so that as sin reigned in death, even so grace might reign through righteousness to eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. Friends, because of Jesus, grace reigns. And it's the reign of grace that marks our life, not the reign of sin, not the reign of death. And we might have expected that where sin abounded, God's anger abounded, God's judgment abounded. But no, God's love is so amazing that where sin abounded, grace abounded much more. You know, I love how Paul puts it in the original ancient Greek language that he wrote in. Basically, he's saying, where sin abounded, grace superabounded. I like that. Whatever sin does, God says, I'll not let that triumph. I'll bring my grace and righteousness to reign over it. Sin reigned in death, but grace reigns also. And the reign of grace is marked by righteousness and eternal life. And as we've seen before in the book of Romans, it's all through Jesus Christ, our Lord. Now, friends, I know that perhaps many, if not most of you, you've already come to Jesus this morning. You've had your election, so to speak, where you've said, I'm going to put my decision, my trust in Jesus. I don't want to be identified in Adam any longer. I want to be identified in Jesus. If you haven't done that, well, now is a great morning for you to do it. I think you've realized, perhaps in a way you've never realized before, the fact that you were born with a debt before God. And you may not like that because you didn't have anything to do with it, but the fact of the matter is God offers you a salvation that you can have freely as well. So put your trust in Him this morning. But I recognize that many or most of you have already done that. But you know, some of you, to this day, you tend to see yourself more in Adam than you do in Jesus. Wasn't that true? So you walk around thinking that you are more identified in Adam than you are in Jesus. I want to point you to the scriptures this morning and shake you loose from that and say your identification with Adam should be a distant memory. Oh, I know the after effects of it reverberate in your life, and this sinful nature is going to stay with us until our redemption is complete in the resurrection of our Lord and our own resurrection. But friends, what I'm trying to say is God wants you to see your identification in Jesus right now this morning. So stop thinking that you're that same old sinner that you were born as. No, God's brought a new king into your life. The reign of grace through righteousness is more certain and more powerful than the reign of sin and death in your life. So would you ask God this morning to give you the faith, not just to receive it, but to live like it, to live under the reign of grace. Let's pray for that right now. Father, of course, I'm mindful, God, of those who haven't made a decision for you this morning. And I pray that you would prompt them to reach out with the hand and the eye of faith towards you. But Lord, for every one of us, how necessary it is for us to see ourselves identified in Jesus. I pray for that discouraged or beaten down believer this morning, Lord, that as they think about it right now and as they think about the greatness of your work of redemption, how you planned it all out from beginning to end, from Adam to Jesus to us, that they'd have more confidence in you and more excitement about seeing who they are in Jesus than ever before. Well, pour out your Spirit upon us, God. Bless us and keep us with that great knowledge. In Jesus' name, amen.